through 38, just a portion of this conversation that Pilate has with Jesus the day of his betrayal. And there's a reason we're here. We're here because of the word truth. We're using this as kind of a subtext for our message this morning. Subtext meaning we're getting one part out of our scripture reading this morning. It's not the main point of our message, okay? We're looking at truth. Watch what Jesus says here and what Pilate's response is. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 33. Then Pilate entered the judgment hall. Now, let me give a little background here. The Jews have brought him to Pilate because they, being under Roman rule, cannot exercise what they crave, and that is the death of Jesus of Nazareth. They crave that. How are they going to get the Roman government to go along with their prejudices? And Pilate realizes that. He comes to realize it. It's out of envy that they brought him. That was a true reasoning. But their sorry excuse is, he is seditious. He's a rebel. He says he's the king of Israel. And so that's the issue. Now that gets Pilate's attention because he's responsible for the secular peace of the Roman government there in Israel and in Jerusalem in particular. So here we go. Then Pilate, verse 33, entered into the judgment hall again and called Jesus and said unto him, are you the king of Israel? Jesus answered, now this is interesting, do you say this thing of yourself, or did others tell it of thee? In other words, are you concerned and worried that I'm going to create sedition and rebellion against Rome? Is that coming from you or others? Now watch his response. Pilate answered, am I a Jew? That tells you right there. No, it's not coming from me. It's these Jews, these Jewish leaders that brought this. That's why I'm questioning you, because I want your side to it. I want you to be able to respond. What's your answer? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you unto me. What have you done? Jesus answered, oh, I've got a kingdom. My kingdom is not out of this cosmos system that's over the earth and all the other nations that are in this cosmos. My kingdom isn't out of that. My kingdom is not out of this cosmotic system. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. Parenthesis. In fact, one of my servants mistakenly did this earlier this morning. Peter chopped off somebody's ear to try and get the fight going. Okay, concerning my kingdom. And, well, you know what happened there. No, we're not going to do that. Put your sword away. He puts the ear back on, and voila, it's healed. My kingdom is not out of this world. If my kingdom were out of this world, then would my servants fight in order that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not, literally, my kingdom is not from here. You read the book of Revelation, where's his kingdom authority coming from? How's he coming in authority? He's coming from the heavens. Matthew chapter 24 and the latter chapters of the book of Revelation, when he comes, he's coming from outer space. He's coming from the third heaven, not from one of the nations that are already here. So that's what he's referring to. Now, he doesn't explain the detail. I've just filled in the detail for you. Verse 37. Now, this is an interesting verse, and this is why we're here. Pilate therefore said unto him, therefore, you're not a king. That's really what he's saying. Then you're not a king. And then Jesus answered, you're saying that I am a king. To this was I born, and for this came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now, what's the truth? The truth is everything Jesus Christ has said All that he has revealed, all that he has offered to this point is absolutely real. And then he goes on to say, everyone that is out of the truth as to source, those who believe me, they hear my voice. Now, Pilate, on the other hand, as we conclude here in verse 38, the first part, Pilate says unto him, what is truth? What is truth? We're going to deal with all this when we get further into the message this morning. We've been looking how in our position in Christ, we've been graced. We've been unmeritoriously favored. And so in review, up until what we want to focus on this morning, I'm going to give you 4 points of review here. First point, well, let me precede the points of review by this. The message title is True Grace. You know, when I first think of that, I think of another True G. How many of you are familiar with the movie and the remake, True Grit? John Wayne played the character in the original, and Jeff Bridges, I think, played the same role. And this was after the death of John Wayne, so that when they redid it, he played that role. True Grit. And you know what that's talking about? True Grit is that actual real effort on the part of the protagonist, the John Wayne character, the Jeff Bridges character, the True Grit. Oh man, that's what people think of when they think of salvation and they think about eternity. They've got to earn it. They've got to work for it. True Grit. That's the opposite of true grace. The total opposite of true grace. You don't roll up your sleeves and do something for God or even add to what he's already done. He's provided it all. So as we review here, first of all, the definition of grace. The definition of grace. God's love directed at an unworthy object. Well, when he sent his son to die, he didn't send his son to die for Bow Wow or Poochie or Kitty Cat or animals. It was us. It was mankind. We were the unworthy characters. So God's love is directed at us, unworthy objects, but only after his righteousness and holiness have been satisfied. Well, how has that been satisfied? By his loving the world in this way, that he would begin the ball rolling, that he would provide what mankind needed, the satisfaction of God's the payment of God's outraged holiness and righteousness in relationship to fallen mankind. God loved and he provided. So now it comes down to us. After the price has been paid, now he can love us. He couldn't do it before directly. He had to make sure that his righteousness and holiness were satisfied. So when Christ died on the cross, he made the payment. He made the full and complete payment. Needs no addition, no correction, no substitution or anything. It's done. It's full. Second thing. We have been, and here's we want to look at where we started out in all of this. This is Ephesians chapter 1, where we saw how we're graced in Christ. Ephesians 1 verse 6 says, to a quality of praise of a glory or opinion of God's grace. Now, we're not going to pull in the previous context to see how we arrived at or how Paul arrived at unto this purpose. But there's a flow here where he goes, now the purpose, the resulting purpose is an opinion, demonstration of an opinion of his grace, wherein he has, and notice if you're looking, following with me in your English text, it says, he has made us accepted. That make accepted is simply this, he has graced us. So the verbal form of grace. And so the verse reads this, unto a praise of a glory of his grace, of his unmerited favor, wherein he has graced us Where? In the Beloved, in Christ. And so we go back to verse 4, where it says that in verse 3, we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings, well speakings in the heavenlies, in Christ. Everything that God has or ever would speak well of us, He's spoken well of us, of how He sees us in our Savior. Now, how can He do that? Because His Son took care of the righteous and holy demands. So it says in verse 4, according as He has chosen or elected us before the foundation of a cosmos, an ordered system, and this ordered system is the created universe, before that created universe, He has chosen us to be holy and without blame before Him. That's how we are in our position in Christ. And when we're glorified in the third tense of our salvation, that's how we actually are going to experience. We're going to be completely separated unto Him and completely blameless. And He brought it about by love, that love being satisfied in the realm of our fallenness by Christ's death. So now He can favor us without merit. We don't earn anything. Unmerited favor. The third thing that we want to remind ourselves is that God's grace is the foundation of our salvation. And we say salvation, we're talking about three tenses. We can say it that way. We can look at it this way. Our salvation of getting into God's family, salvation by grace through faith, okay? And then that salvation continues in our present tense right now. He's provided everything that I need in order to live pleasing to Him, to have victory over my three enemies, my sin nature, satanic thought darts that come from time to time, and the world system and all of its stuff, and all of the things that appeals to my eyes and to my ears and to my nose and my taste and to my senses, my touch. Everything that the world system provides, He's provided victory. So I do not have to live in subjection to any of my spiritual enemies. So as it says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace, and by the way, Brother Steve, I was just leaving his class this morning. I was leaving a little early. And he was just touching on this verse here again, which is great. This verse needs to be touched on quite a bit. Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved in the past. This is a perfect tense of this verb now, of sozo, salvation, of being saved. You've been saved in the past with the continuing results that this salvation is still affecting you. And it's not just for today, at the rapture when it's all over and we are all finished, the last member of the body of Christ, individual saved, added to that body, and we are glorified at the rapture. That's the last installment of grace, unmerited favor, and it's all done. He's provided everything in our complete, full and complete salvation by grace. And then for the last 2 weeks, we've looked at warnings concerning those false teachers that teach a perverted grace, And we saw this in Scripture from Jude verse 4, where Jude, in just that one chapter, now Jude is the half-brother, one of two half-brothers of Jesus Christ that became believers and wrote Scripture. Jude and James are half-brothers of Jesus. And neither one of them wear that as a badge. Well, he was my half-brother. We had the same mother. So I'm a little, you know, I've got this badge. I'm a little better than anybody else. I'm a little closer than anybody else. No, they understood. They were no better. They were no closer than any other born-again believer. And he writes this. He warns of those who are coming in. And this happened in the first century, before the first century was over. The early church, it's already happening. The perversion of God's grace. It says there are men that creep in that will change or turn the grace of God into lasciviousness or outrageous lewd behavior. And Paul explains it this way in Romans chapter 6, verse 1, where he anticipates an argument concerning God's grace. Because in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 5, he says, where sin, the sin nature abounded, was abundant, grace, unmerited favor, did much more abound. And so he's cutting the argument off at the pass. Well, then, should we sin that grace may become abundant? We'll keep sinning. Now, he's saying making the same argument as those false teachers that Jude mentions in the fourth verse of his letter. Turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, to sin that more grace may abound. The purpose of grace will save you from every sin. You can't out-sin God. You can't out-sin grace. You can't do it. But the purpose isn't to keep on sinning. The purpose of God's grace is to save you from the penalty of sin and the present power of sin, though, so you can live free from the strength, the power of the indwelling sin nature. We still all have an indwelling sin nature. Every believer does. But you and I have the resources in our salvation where we can live free from the grasp, from the tentacles that are trying to bind us to our sin nature. We've got that provided for us, but we have to enact it. We have to use it. So it goes on in chapter 6 of Romans to tell us how to do that. And when you get to verse 11, and I'm not going to quote it, I hope you know it, and you're kind of going over it, struggling to go over it by now. Reckon yourself to be blank unto blank, but blank unto God in Christ. Okay, there, you fill in the blanks. That's how you utilize this salvation and the power of this salvation to have victory. That's how you use grace correctly. Okay? So there's that aspect of false teachers that express that pervert grace by saying, well, then we just sin as much as we want because then God is glorified by demonstrating more and more and more unmerited favor. No, because that will, if that's the way we choose to live and we don't stop, then there's that adjusting work. By the way, you don't have to get to that point where you're just keep kicking the can down the road and say, I'm going to keep going in this direction, I'm going to enjoy this, and I'm going to do this and that. And then he starts correcting. Right from the get-go, God is doing a work of correction with us day by day in order to grow us. And sometimes that correction is very serious, to the point where God will take home physically, by physical death, early, one who belongs to him, but is trying to out-sin grace. It can't be done, but trying to out-sin it, and he'll stop you. Why? Whom the Lord loves, he child trains. But there's another aspect of false teachers, and that aspect of their perverting grace is they say that grace, God's grace, is simply the opportunity to exert effort, to work in order to earn your salvation or some aspect of salvation. Oh, you use your salvation as a believer in order to do good works. And good works that he's planned that you should walk in. And you utilize his provision and his grace to do these good works. But in order to come into the family, you do nothing. You do nothing to deserve or earn. Catholicism, okay, Mark, you're picking on the Catholics. No, not, put it this way. All religions that express salvation outside of 100% pure grace are a works religion. They're teaching a works salvation. And so I'll pick on the Catholics. They're a good target. They're strong. If we had a priest in here, I'd say the same thing, and I'd smile and say, am I getting it right? You have to perform the seven sacraments during your life. And it's always doing something. And then never knowing if you've done enough, so that they've developed this idea. And here again, this is by the work of the flesh, heresy, the choosing. If I belong to God and I sin and I die, well, I've got this sin in my life. What? Well, they developed this by their choice, by their theologians developing this in centuries past, purgatory. And so now you've got to suffer for a sufficient length of time that only God knows of, where you can finally leave this place where you have done enough. Those are all perverse, and they'll say this is grace. You can ask any Christian religion about grace, and if they don't believe that salvation is entirely and completely by pure grace, by pure unmerited favor, that's not the rapture, is it? I don't think that was the trumpet. Okay, that was a horn. That was a horn, not the right horn. Okay. So what these religions do is they will. You talk about salvation by grace. They'll say, yes, I agree. Well, what do you mean about it? Well, God has graciously allowed me to exert an attempt, an effort to please Him, to earn my salvation. That's what grace is. No, that's not what grace is. Grace is when God does it all. And the reason He has to do it all is because we can't do any of it. And we're not talking about 100%, we're talking about 1/100 of 1%. You can't do even a little bit because of our fallen state. So these are the things that we were looking at about true grace, the definition of grace, grace being in our position in Christ from eternity past. It's the foundation of our salvation, and to be warned against any individual that teaches contrary to Scripture's definition and expression of grace. So now this morning, we want to look at a couple verses to know what true grace. If you want to see what true grit is, go rent the original movie or the remake. You can then you see what true grit is, rolling up your sleeve. But if you want to see what true grace is, there's a couple verses in the New Testament that use the term grace in truth. The other one is true grace, true grace. But before we start looking at those two passages, we've got to understand, well, what is truth? What is truth? In order to know what grace is according to truth, you have to know what truth is, and truth essentially is reality. What is reality? And in the Gospel of John, we had our scripture reading there, and we're going to look at that passage in chapter 18 again, just for a few moments. But we're going to turn back first to earlier in the evening. This was early evening, where Jesus was commemorating the Passover. Now, there's two meals going on. There was the Passover, which the Jews had been commemorating on the night of Passover since they left Egypt by God's power, miraculous power. That was the Passover meal, in remembering that. But Jesus institutes another meal. And it's not really a meal. As we say, this isn't a meal. If you're hungry, this isn't McDonald's. This isn't Family Baptist drive-thru, okay? This ain't going to do it. This little bit of juice and that little tiny wafer, it's not for a meal, it's for remembrance. And so Jesus institutes this event of remembrance that He wants us to continue until He comes again to remember what He is providing. But He says this in John chapter 14. After Judas leaves, the 11 believing apostles are there, And jump right to the verse. In verse 6, Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth. There's a definite article before each of these, so it's very specific. I'm the way, no other way. I'm the truth, no other truth. I'm the life, one particular kind of life. No man comes unto the Father except through me. Three things Jesus says here. He says, you want to get to the Father? That's what he says at the end of the verse. The way to the Father? I'm the way. He sent me to be the way, the road. Lyricists, poets, and so forth, they sing and write about highway to heaven and the stars, and they're singing that and so on and so forth. This is a highway to the actual heaven, but it's not a path, a solid path or a road or a golden road. It's a person. It's a person who is the road. It's a person who is the way. He says, I am the way. The way what? To the Father. I am the truth. What I have to say about explaining this way, about me being the way, I'm going to explain. I've been explaining about myself being the way. And there's only one way. And I've been explaining that. Remember when let's go to the last one. He says, I'm also the life. Remember a rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19, he comes to Jesus and says, good master, what must I do? Got to work. What must I do to receive or inherit eternal life? And Jesus essentially tells him this, sell everything you have and follow me. Now, when he said follow me, he meant this. He didn't mean this. He meant follow him because doing so, he would have followed him to the cross. He would have followed him then after the resurrection to the what? No, I want the hill. I know, Olivet. Now here we were there, and these terms, you know, I can forget my kid's name. Okay, so. We saw the olive trees. We saw the old olive trees down below there and everything and how they went through the Kidron Valley up to the east side of the temple area and so forth. But if the rich young ruler would have followed Jesus to that point where Jesus ascended into heaven and he told them, go and into Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit, he would have gotten what he asked for. And the only reason he said sell everything you have is because that was a deterrent. What's going to keep your focus off of what you want is all the stuff that you have. Get rid of it and focus on your request, eternal life. This is how you're going to get it. If you're there at the day of Pentecost, guess what? Everybody gets eternal life. That's where it starts. I'm the way. I'm the reality. There's no other reality about. In fact, it says in Acts chapter 5, I'm trying to think of the, is it 5 verse 20? He says, I got to look it up here. This corresponds to this John 14, 6. Acts chapter 5. Now I'm remembering the verse, but let's see if I can remember where it's at. It's in chapter 5. I'm just going to say that. You can find it for yourself. Peter says, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. No other name. One way. I'm the way, the truth, the life. He was the reality. You want to know anything about revealed facts? Everything that Jesus said during his earthly ministry and more that he said at this event the night before he went to the cross, and these guys who were with him These believing apostles, they were so confused about all the events that were going on, that confused them, that Jesus said, you can't take it in tonight, but I'm going to send the Spirit, and He'll bring to your remembrance all things that I've said. Not only the things that I've said, but with the understanding. I haven't explained all the detail in words, but the Holy Spirit will do that. How's He going to do that? He's going to have men writing New Testament letters to churches, and in those letters, He's going to express in detailed explanation what I've said here in the upper room. Jesus Christ is the truth for our eternal life, for our daily Christian life, as He sent the Spirit, and the Spirit has only stated and directed the New Testament writers to write what Jesus Christ instructed the Holy Spirit to have them write. So it's all coming from Him. He's the truth. He's the source of this truth. Then we come to the 18th chapter. The 18th chapter where we had our scripture reading this morning, and looking at verse 37. Just verse 37. Pilate therefore said unto him, you're not a king then, are you? That's how that question was actually framed. You're not a king then, are you? Jesus answered, you say that I'm a king. That's what you're saying. That's what you're implying. And to this I was born, to be a king. He's just simply saying that. And for this came I into the world, to be a king, in order that I should bear witness unto the truth. Now the truth was, He offered a kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens, and the nation refused Him. So the kingdom was not set up. He's going to come the second time, and without question and without vote, He's going to set up this kingdom regardless. But the first time He came, He offered, and the nation that it was designed for or to come through, they rejected Him as king. And so He says, I came into the world that I should bear witness unto the truth. That was the truth He was talking about, who I am and why I came. Everyone that is out of the truth hears My voice. Now, who is out of the truth? Well, you could start naming the people that you can read through the four Gospels, the 11 apostles, the various Marys in Scripture. Mary was such a common name. There's several Marys, different believers, Lazarus, his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And you can go on and on with the believing centurion up in Galilee. Different ones that believed His word. Now, what was His word during His earthly ministry? What did they have to believe in order to be saved? John chapter 8, verse 24. Ring a bell? If it doesn't, write it down and memorize it, because this is the gospel during His earthly ministry. This is what He said to those. There's a whole crowd of people, and many of them were Jewish leaders that hated Him. And He said to this crowd in John chapter 8, verse 24, unless you believe that I am. Now, in your English text, it will have in italics the word He. Cross out He. It's not there. He isn't identifying Himself to be a certain person. He's identifying Himself as possessing an eternal quality. Not I am He, or I am she, or I am they, or I am it, or I am whatever. I am. Now, He says that several times in John 8, and the last time He uses it toward the end of the 8th chapter, He says, before Abraham was. And now you can't put an object after this at all. Before Abraham was, I am. And even the King James English doesn't put an italicized He there. Before Abraham was, I am. You know what? whatever they did not understand when he used that term, ego I me, I am. And it was about, I think about five times, this is about the fifth time he uses it. This time those Jews understood what he was talking about. Whoever used the term I am, Exodus chapter 3, in the burning bush, Jehovah spoke to Moses. And he identified himself when Moses says, well, who should I, you want me to go back and you want to use me to lead your people out of captivity? How should I identify you? And the Lord in the burning bush says, you tell them I am has sent you. Not that I was, not that I will be. When you express the present tense, the way that phrase, ego I me, expresses it, what you're saying is, in the past, I am. In the future, I am. In the present, I am. There's no limitation. What he's expressing and what Jehovah out of the burning bush, and that's who Jesus was, pre-incarnate, he was the pre-incarnate Jehovah in that burning bush. He eternally existed. He's self-existent. Steve led us in a good study a week ago, where we were looking at eternity, God in relationship to eternity. And when you start looking at it and focusing on the particulars, it's mind-blowing. What? Everything has had a beginning. Not God. He's caused everything that we know of, but he's the uncaused cause. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, I am, I am. Now, Pilate says this in verse 38. He says, what is truth? So Jesus expresses the divine scriptural understanding of truth, of reality. He personified God's truth. Everything he said, everything he did was absolutely real and accurate. Now that was from a divine perspective. Then Pilate gives a perspective of the rest of us, of the rest of mankind. Well, what is truth? Well, I thought that you had certain chromosomes in a certain way, XY or 2X, whatever that comes down to, that made you male or female. Oh, no, that's yesterday's science. That type of thing. And so there's all kinds of opinions out there from a human perspective. And so we would, along with Pilate, say the same thing. Well, truth is relative, isn't it? Truth is changing. We don't have access to all the evidence, all the information. We need all the information before we can proclaim that. So it's all up. Truth is up in the air. Now, knowing what truth is reality from God's point of view. When God utters it, when God states it, and the God-man, Jesus Christ, did that during his earthly ministry by his words and by his activities, demonstrated absolute truth. So now we know what truth is. We come to this term, true grace. And we find it in two different passages. First passage that we find it in is in Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6. And we simply want to look at this. Very as quickly as possible, explaining these verses, because it's in the sixth verse that Paul talks about the truth of the gospel. He says in verse 3, we give thanks to God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, worshiping concerning you always. So when Paul had never been to Colossae when he wrote this letter, but he had heard about them. In fact, he mentions one fellow in particular, Epaphras, in verse 4, and then in chapter 4, the last chapter of the letter, he mentions him again. Epaphras came from Colossae, and Paul knew Epaphras very well. And that's how Paul knew of the Colossian church, the Christians in Colossae. And so Paul says, when we communicate to God, we give thanks to Him, good grace. We tell that to God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ while praying or worshiping concerning you. Worshiping. We relate what your need is. Well, Father, they need to know these truths. We've related these truths concerning various aspects of their salvation to other churches. They need to know this, and they need to be able to wisely put it into practice. Well, based on God's power and His goodness and His love and His knowledge and wisdom, all of these aspects of His character, there's the worshiping. And so Paul lays down the worship, the character. Because you're this, you can provide this for them. You can provide this need that they have. And so that's what he's talking about in this verse. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always worshiping concerning you. Verse 4, we started this since the day we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. We heard of your salvation, your faith in the gospel of Christ, and of the love which you have to all the saints. Now, that second or that last part of that verse is explaining what these who believed in Christ for salvation now had the potential. They had the fruit of the Spirit, and they could exercise agape love. Couldn't do that before they were saved, but now they can, and they were expressing that. And then it says in verse 5 that we're thanking God and basing worship for your needs and everything. Verse 5, for the hope, for the expectation, which is, that's a present tense verb, is being laid up for you in the heavens, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Now, we could spend some time running around here. I'm going to give you the 25-cent version of this because of the clock. They had an expectation that they could live out this eternal life. They could do that. They could do that because they had previously heard in the word of the truth of the gospel. This particular truth caused them to be able to love other believers. So this truth is dealing with not how to get into the family, but how to live once they're in the family. This is the truth of John chapter 8, verse 32 and following. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. You have this potential for the fruit of the Spirit, this nine-part characteristic of God's life. You have that potential. But you've got interrupters. You've got enemies, spiritual enemies. And so when you know and exercise the truth, you can exercise love unhindered. Well, I don't want to love them. Well, they haven't loved me much. And all of this type of human perspective that we as Christians in our own selves produce, by using the truth, we cancel out that interference that's coming from our enemies, especially from our sin nature. The truth concerning the gospel. Now, I could say more about the gospel, and if you want to know my understanding of that, if you care, you can ask later. Okay? We're just going to leave it there. This is truth for present-day Christian living. And then he says in verse 6, which is come unto you, this truth of the gospel, as it is in all the world. In other words, Paul says, whenever I went to a certain city and evangelized and I stayed there, I didn't just tell them how to get into the family. Believe the Lord on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. What do I believe about the Lord Jesus Christ? That He's God, that He died for your sins, and that He rose bodily from the flesh. You're in the family. He didn't continue to say that week after week, a day after day, that He was with them. Again, those who responded. Well, what are they going to have now? What are they going to do now? Well, now they needed to know how to live the Christian life. Guess what? Wherever Paul went, he not only evangelized for initial salvation, then he gave good news, a gospel concerning present tense salvation, how to be able to use the Christian life, what it entailed, the fruit of the Spirit, and how to exercise that without being interfered by your enemies, your spiritual enemies. That's what he means when he says, this has gone throughout the whole world. Whenever I go, I don't just preach initial salvation to those who respond. Now, if I'm ridden out of town on a rail, I don't have a lot of time to say things. But if I have opportunity to stay, and it doesn't take long to express. By the way, all you have to look at is 1 Thessalonians. He wasn't in Thessalonica very long, but he says there that he expressed in just the three Sabbaths that he was there, and he told them the whole thumbnail, and with some detail, the whole counsel of God. You want to go to a Bible seminar where you can really learn a lot of stuff accurately and quickly, hear it all? Paul was running that kind of a seminar in Thessalonica. And that's what he says here in verse 6, which is, come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit. Spiritual fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, as it does in you, since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. Now, what did we say so far? That Scripture tells us that the grace of God is not? The grace of God is not lasciviousness. It's not open season for your sin nature, because you've been saved by grace and now God takes care of everything. You don't have to worry about that, about the effects of your sin nature as a believer. False grace, not true grace. Well, God has been favorable to us so that he says, okay, I'll let you do something to, it might even be a little bit, might be a lot, whatever, but I'll let you do something to earn your salvation. Two extremities of the perversion of grace. So here, Paul tells them how to live the Christian life by true grace. And then we come to Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. 1 Peter 5, verses 10 through 12, as he's finishing up this letter. And by the way, he's doing it by an amanuensis, and he's going to name him here verse 12. So he has a secretary writing this down. And he says, as he's finishing up this letter in verse 10, but the God of all grace. If there's anything available in your salvation, which is unmerited, which it all is. It's all your salvation is unmerited. God is the God of it. Not the God of some grace. He's the God of all grace. Who has called us unto his eternal glory, his eternal opinion by Jesus Christ. After that you have suffered a while and make you perfect, or actually adjust you, cause you to stand, strengthen, and found you. You go through suffering, and he works all of these things in your life as you're growing in grace. He's the God of all grace. He's the God, let's put it this way, he's the God of that will adjust you. That word perfect is the word katartizo, adjust. He will establish you. He'll cause you to stand. He's the God of the grace that will strengthen you. He's the God of the grace that will cause you to have a foundation to stand on. He's the God of all grace. And then he says, then he starts lapsing into little euphoria here in relationship to the Lord. To him is glory and dominion into the ages of the ages. It is so. And then he finally says in verse 12, by Silvanus, here's his amanuensis, a dependable brother unto you, as I That word suppose is legizomai. It's reckon. I count true. I count it true that he is a dependable brother. So when I've been telling him these things, he's dependably writing them down. And I reckon that to be true. He says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I reckon, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. The word grace is used in that first letter of Peter 8 times. And you can look for yourself. He starts just like Paul did in all of his letters. He starts in the greeting and in the conclusion, grace, grace. He opens his letter with grace. He closes his letter with grace. Paul did that in all of his 16 letters plus Hebrews. He didn't do it in the introduction, but he did it in the conclusion. But there's 6 other places in this letter where he uses grace. And so in those particular areas, you can see what he's talking about, what true grace is. But everything that he mentions, how to live in while you're suffering, how to live while you're suffering, live in expectation for the return of the Lord. If we suffer a little bit, he says, be encouraged by the coming of the Lord. Everything that he says is expressing unmerited favor. So where are you going to find true grace? Going to buy the latest pile of books at the Christian bookstore that give you all kinds of men's opinion about what they think is how you relate to God and what grace is and what your salvation is or isn't or who God is or who it isn't? That's fine. If you want to read books, and I read books, guess what my spell check on theology is? You check out everything men say by this book. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. The Word of God is for the man of God and is profitable in every area of need. You got a question concerning what some person is teaching about grace? Well, let's hold up the magnifying glass of Scripture to what they're saying. Well, that doesn't say anything about that. In fact, it says that is completely erroneous and unrighteous. And there's a lot of that going around under grace. It's essential to the New Testament grace believer to know, 1, what God's grace is, 2, that grace is the foundation of our entire salvation, beginning to end, 3, to be warned against false teachers teaching perverted grace, by 4, this is how you find out about false teachers, by number 4, knowing what God's true grace is. And you do that with God's authoritative, inerrant word. What his word reveals, that's going to tell you exactly what grace is and what grace isn't. Now, the very last thing Peter's going to write in his next letter, the last verse, he's going to say this, now grow in grace. You know what that means? God's unmerited favor in relationship to your entire salvation is not a one-off. It's a daily and a moment-by-moment necessity in plugging into, in understanding, and in utilizing, practicing your so great salvation by grace. Heavenly Father, you've written your word. It's breathed by you. It's authoritative. As Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's authoritative, it's completely accurate. And so, Father, may we measure everything that everybody says, even this guy up here in this pulpit, may it all be measured by your word. And Father, anything that is questionable or known to be contrary to your word, let us reject it. Anything that's questionable and we're confused, let's put it on the shelf and not accept it or embrace it until we're sure. And so, Father, as you've been working in our hearts and lives since the moment we've come to know Christ as our Savior, you're still doing that work today. So, Father, bless each one here that we would not only understand correctly true grace, but then use this grace, which our salvation thrives on. Father, as you have been doing that, as we have been experiencing that, may we continue to experience that with thanksgiving. True grace. Thank you, Father. Amen.